We have a number of young people in our audience, and we'll ask you young people a question. Well, let me begin this way, before I ask the question. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch, Penta-Phi. Those first five books are critical. The rest of the Old Testament is built upon them. Jesus Christ testifies to those five books that they're written by Moses. Now, why is Moses as the author so important? Because he's put forth as a prophet of God, making what's in those books true. And so the first five books portray themselves as written by Moses, and throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, they are attributed to Moses. Young people, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, talked about that, maybe in your Bible classes. That's critical. Now, let's suppose you're in school and somebody asks you, do you believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? And you might answer, yes. So they say, well, how do you explain this? Open your Bible to Deuteronomy 34. You probably wouldn't have a Bible with you, and they wouldn't either, but they may have read this somewhere, been told this by somebody, and so they just reference it to you. They say, if Moses wrote the first five books, the fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, it says, verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. Verse 6, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. If Moses wrote the book, how did he record his death? I was in high school, and I was asked that very question. At the time, I didn't know the answer. Now, one answer sometimes that people try to give, believers in the Bible, is say, well, Moses was a prophet, and he prophesied his death. Which, well, he could have done. But there's a better answer. And that's what I want to present to you now. It's an answer that not only our young people, but you as parents need to be aware of, so that if this question comes up later, as your young people go to high school or college, you're prepared to deal with it. So here we have Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verses 5 through 12, recording the death and burial of Moses. Now, when you get down to verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So here we have these first five books written by Moses, but at the end of the fifth book, there is a little tie to this fellow Joshua. Turn the page or two. What's the next book in your Bible? Joshua. And what you're reading here is what's known as the Colophon Principle. The Colophon Principle is simply this, that an end note or a footnote was put at the end of a book by another author, another prophet in this case. It's used in secular works also. But in this case, another prophet, and this was done in the Hebrew Scriptures, and I'll demonstrate that it's not only here, to tie that book to the next book. And this was done up to the post-exilic period, that is, after the exile. And so it was a common thing. It was not surprising. It's nothing we should be alarmed about. It was just a practice that the Hebrew writers had in composing their works. Now, to demonstrate it, we have, first of all, the one we're looking at. We've got the Pentateuch, the first five books, written by Moses. But here at the end, you can see ties it to Joshua, which is your next book. And so some later prophet added this chapter 34 about Moses' death, burial, and his successor, Joshua. All right, now let's go to the end of Joshua. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24 and look at verse 28. Now, Joshua addresses the nation. He's reaching the end of his life and his work. And it says, Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. It came about after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. So now Joshua's death is recorded at the end of this book. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the mount north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. All right. Now hold your finger there. Turn to the next book, Judges. And look at Judges chapter 2. Look at Judges 2:6. Remember Joshua 24:27. Joshua 24:28, excuse me. Joshua dismissed the people. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Joshua chapter 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. You see that the last part of Joshua is a note, an end note, if you want to call it that, tying it to the next Hebrew book, the book of Joshua. Okay? Now, look at Joshua 24. Let's look at Judges. Well, I want to go to Ruth. Let's go to Ruth. Let me skip over to Ruth. And so, we get over to Ruth. And you get Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, Judges and Ruth were tied together in the Hebrew Scriptures. So, we didn't read anything at the end of Judges. They're tied together like one book. So that explains why we're skipping over to Ruth. So you're a Hebrew, you're reading your Old Testament. You go to the next book, Ruth. Judges Ruth. Now at the end of Ruth, you have some generations. And you'll note as you read here in Ruth, and chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, these are the generations of Perez. Now, you have in the book the story of Ruth and Boaz and the birth of Oded, verse 17. And so these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, etc., etc. And then verse 22, to Oded was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now David was a king, an illustrious king. Now, the book of Kings is not mentioned, but David would be, to a Hebrew writer, Kings would stand out. So what you have now, you have a tie in the book of Ruth to the kings. And so I have here on the chart Samuel Kings, because in their Bible, those were tied together. You had 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings, not 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. You had 1 Kings, 2 Kings, like our 1 and 2 Samuel, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. So you get over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, you start reading about David. So here at the end of Ruth, the colophon, the end note, tying it, you can see, to the next book. Now we said it went through the exile, up to the exilic period, or the carrying away the captivity. So let's go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25 records the conquering of Jerusalem and the people being taken into exile or captivity. But at the end of the book, the writer projects, whoever put this in, way on down the stream of time. In 2 Kings 25, now the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. But when you get down to verse 27... you're about 25 years later. Came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, etc. And so now here's an end note, again, put in by another prophet that carries the book on down another 25 years. Okay? Now, look at Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. You'll see the same thing in chapter 36. Verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36 records again the captivity, the nation. And then at the end of the book, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So the captivity took place in about 586. Cyrus is about 539. We've moved way on down in years. And you have this end note at the end of the book, first year of the Cyrus, king of Persia, and he talks about his spirit being stirred up and allowing the people to go back to Jerusalem to build a house for God. Hold your finger there and turn over to Ezra 1, and you'll see almost identical wording, very similar wording. Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. That's what you had back here in Chronicles. So if someone says, well, how could Moses write the Pentateuch when his death is recorded, that is no problem. When you understand the habits, the characteristics of those who compile the Hebrew Bible, the end notes were put in one book to connect it to the next book, and that was done up to the post-exilic period. Very common, easily explained, and in no way undermines the authorship of the book of Moses. Now that's kind of a side note in a way to what we want to deal with, but I think worth looking at. I know I wish I would have known about it when I was in high school. But nevertheless, look back at Deuteronomy 34, because that's where we're going to look at now in our lesson. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. You need to have your Bibles open because I want to look at the text here. This sets the stage for the rest of our study. In Deuteronomy 34, in verse 10, it says, since that time. So here's what we're looking at. We've got it on the chart here. Look at it in your text. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Now then you have in verse 11 and verse 12, the word for. F-O-R. And he gives a reason for that statement that Moses is unique. There's other prophets, but none like Moses. He stands in a class by himself. For all the signs which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land. So he was confirmed as a prophet by unique, powerful signs. Unique, different, unusual, very powerful signs. So if you go to the book of Exodus chapter 5, look at Exodus chapter 5. Hold your finger there at Deuteronomy 34. We're not through there. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses went before Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Moses said, let my people go. The Lord God of Israel, verse 1 said, the Lord God of Israel said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who's this Lord you're talking about? All right, so now you get over to chapter 7 and verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. And so here's how Pharaoh, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. And God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, verse 15. Say, Pharaoh, you want to know about this Lord? I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to demonstrate who this Lord is. By this you shall know that I'm the Lord. By what? The plagues. Unique. Never happened before. Never happened since on that scale. Very unique. The people of Israel were spared after the third plague. And so very unique. The plagues came at the word of Moses. They left at the word of Moses, proving he was a prophet of the Lord God. And so that's what we have in Deuteronomy. There's not been another prophet since Moses like him, for God worked these unique, powerful miracles to demonstrate to Pharaoh who he was. Pharaoh was the supreme ruler, but not just the Pharaoh. Look, you're in chapter 7 of Exodus. Look at verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So not only Pharaoh, but the Egyptians would know. Did God love Egyptians? Yes. That's why the plagues. To try to deliver them from the blindness of their idolatry. And so the plagues would prove not only to Pharaoh, but to the Egyptians that he was God. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. So not only the plagues, but the crossing of the Red Sea when Pharaoh and his army was destroyed. Powerful army. God's people went through on dry land. I want you people to know your gods are nothing. The God of Moses is the true God. And so Moses is unique in that way. That's what Deuteronomy 34 says in verse 11. There's another statement in the next verse, in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 34. Again, with the little word for. For all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So not only in the sight of Egypt and its land, but also in the sight of Israel. So now you're back in Exodus. This time you look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Remember, these people had been in bondage for some 200 to 400 years. And in fact, when Moses first announced their deliverance, they weren't on board at first. And so now I'm going to show to Israel that the God of Moses is the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Now look at it. And you will know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. How did he bring them out? The plagues. Through Moses. And that gave objective evidence for Israel to know that all these other gods were nothing. The God of Moses was the true God, and therefore the Pentateuch became revered as the foundation of Jewish religion. Look in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Tell your boys. Let those boys tell their boys and on down the line so they can know that what happened under Moses happened under a living God. And so Moses was unique. And so at the end of Deuteronomy, it says, since that time, since Moses, to the time this end note was written, there's not risen another prophet like Moses. Now here's a question. If you lived, say, in the time of Moses, and you crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, you had seen the plagues, and you began to go to the wilderness, and so would you have reason to believe Moses was a prophet? You say, oh yeah, I was there, I saw it, I experienced it. Okay. 50 years later, let's say, you go through the wilderness wanderings, go into the promised land. It's been 50 years since those things happened. Would you still have reason to believe Moses was a prophet? Didn't happen yesterday. In fact, you may not even have lived when it happened if it's 50 years later now. But if your daddy and your granddaddy tells you about this and there's evidence among the nation that this happened, could you believe that story? What about 150 years later? What about 500 years later? Would the story of the confirmation of Moses as a prophet like no other, the prophet of the living God, lose any of its force? What about 1,500 years later? You know where we're at, don't you? We're into the first century. And Moses is still held up as the prophet of God. Been 1,500 years. But history, the objective record of history, if it's accurate, doesn't change. And it's interesting, by the way, when you read your Old Testament, just start looking for Exodus pointers. You're going to find them over and over and over and over again. They're continuing to remind of the Exodus. Now here's what's interesting. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 18. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. God said, I will raise a prophet from among them, from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. So here's a prophet. That's what a prophet is. God puts his words in that prophet's mouth. If you don't listen to the prophet, you've not listened to God. You'll be cut off. You'll lose your fellowship with God. There are consequences, sometimes very severe consequences. But I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So somewhere in the future, was it next year? Was it 10 years? Was it 100 years? When is it? I'll raise up a prophet, not just a prophet like Moses. All right, now go to Acts chapter 3. Go all the way to Acts 3. Now we're over that 1,500 years later. We're in the New Testament. We're in the first century. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem to Hebrews, to Jews. People who knew about the story we just read. People who, when they went to church or to the synagogue on Saturday, these books would be read. So here's preaching to that kind of people. In Acts chapter 3, 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you will give heed in everything he says to you. Who's he talking about? Look at verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant. Read the sermon. It's Jesus Christ. So Peter says to an audience of Hebrews, here's what Moses was talking about when he said God's going to raise up a prophet like you, Jesus Christ. So let's look at Jesus Christ. There were other prophets before Christ and after Christ. John the Baptist was a prophet. There was a woman prophet. There were other prophets. There were prophets after Jesus left the earth. But Jesus Christ is unique. Now, Moses' uniqueness, we saw, stated there in Deuteronomy 34 because of the evidences of the plagues and of the Exodus that gave reason for belief in the one true God. Now, in John 1, when John starts writing about Jesus, he writes about his uniqueness. You know how it begins, don't you? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Without Him, nothing came into being. He's the Creator God. He was there in eternity. Now, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That eternal God who was with God, two beings called God, became flesh. We call it the incarnation. Carnal flesh. He entered human flesh. And He dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld His glory. Now here's what makes Him unique. The glory, he said, as of the only begotten. That word only begotten means unique. God has a lot of sons. None like this one. None like this one. He's the only begotten. He's the unique Son of God. In verse 16 and 17, he explains, he displayed the true grace of God. And then verse 18 said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You want to know God? You want to know His grace? You want to know His love? You want to know what kind of being He is? Study Jesus. You can't say that about any other man that ever walked the earth. He's unique. And when He spoke about God, when He went through His ministry, He was the first and the last. Since that time, there has been no prophet like Jesus. Just like with Moses, since that time, there was no prophet like Jesus. Jesus was confirmed by the miracles and signs that He worked. He made it a test. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Do you say, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? No, they said, you don't have the right to claim that. He said, okay, here's the challenge. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's fair enough, isn't it? But then he said, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That is, we're of perfectly one mind, perfect agreement. In my being here, the ministry I'm carrying out, the fact that I'm going to die, that was a stunning thought to them. But that's what he's claiming. And he said, my miracles prove it. Look at what I do. Now, these miracles that he performed. You know, they have these guys who go around claiming to work miracles today. You have to go to them in their building. They've got their stage and they got things set up. That's not the kind of miracle Jesus worked. He worked them publicly, open air. John 6, verse 10 following. Thousands of people gathered there. And he fed the thousands with the little bit of fish and loaves that he had. Before everybody. No stage, no setup, no props. They knew it was a miracle. They followed him across the sea. They wanted some more of that food. In John 11, verse 31, this is when Lazarus had died. And he was buried. And Jesus went to the tomb. And people were there, standing around. They were there. It wasn't just Jesus and Martha, the sister. There were people there. And before everybody, he said, Lazarus, come forth. What a fool he would have made of himself had it not happened. No props, no stage. It's interesting in John 11, This is so stunning because the chief priests and Pharisees, who did not like Jesus, in fact, they hated him, they wanted to kill him, and finally did. It says they convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. We let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're not interested in truth. They're interested in their position, their pride. But they didn't deny he worked miracles. There's nobody that denied he worked miracles in the first century. Some said he did it by the power of the devil. These fellows said, "Well, we've got to do something with this guy." They even thought about killing Lazarus again. So publicly, that's the kind of evidence he gave. His power was universal over the natural world. Mark 4, you can read how he could calm the stormy sea. "Hush, be still." You imagine if Jesus went out to storm Harvey. The weather report is saying it's coming in, it's going to have these powerful winds, there's going to be flooding. Imagine if somebody walked out to the Gulf of Mexico and said, "Stop." Next day you get on the weather report, "We don't know what happened to the storm. The Gulf of Mexico's calm." Jesus could do that. He did that kind of thing. Not only the natural world, but the spiritual world. In Mark 1, you just turn over there with me if you wish. In Mark chapter 1, and verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And so here Jesus demonstrated, note the next verse, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey. The demon world, the spirit world, he controlled that. And he controlled the human body. You're here in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A leper came, beseeching him, falling on his knees. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Verse 41. Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Over and over and over you see that again. Doesn't make any difference whether it's a hemorrhage of blood. It doesn't make any difference if it's you can't see, or you can't hear, or you can't walk. He has power over the human body, even over life. We saw that in John 11 with Lazarus. Just one of several examples where he raised the dead. Jesus made this statement, "If I had not done the works among them which no one else did." Jesus was unique. And he was confirmed as the unique prophet by the powerful, public, universal signs. Sign points to something, doesn't it? It pointed to what John said he was, the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 9, in verse 32, one of the people who was on the receiving end of his miracles, the blind man who was made to see, had this irrefutable logic. When he was challenged by the religious leaders about what happened to him, he made this statement. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." That's verse 33. He didn't even know he was the Son of God. He just said, "Look, this makes sense. If this guy wasn't approved by God, he couldn't do what he's done." That's the point of the miracle. The miracles weren't to make the blind see, or to make the lame walk, to make the deaf hear. Yes, they did that. Yes, there was compassion. They had a higher purpose. Their higher purpose was to confirm the unique Son of God, and that He was true. Now, it's been a long time since the New Testament was written. I'm reading from a book that was originally written over 1,900 years ago. 50 years after Jesus worked His miracles. So Jesus died somewhere around, say, 30. Say, AD 80. would those miracles still be reason to believe in Jesus? About 150 years later? About 500 years later? How about 1,500 years later? Would time in any way deface or undermine the objective proof of the historical events of this unique individual, this unique prophet? So somebody said, well, you know, your Bible, that was written a long time ago, back, events way back then. Yes, that doesn't change the truth of them. If you read a book about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, that's been a pretty good long time ago. Because it's been a long time ago, does it mean it's not so anymore? No, it doesn't. And so, look at John 20. These men, on this Sunday, second Sunday after Jesus was raised, had the unique privilege of looking at Him. And He even invited them to touch the place in His hands and His side, where the nails were driven, where the spear was thrust. We don't have that privilege. That's been a long time ago. But John said, John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. Pentateuch was written so all Israel and anybody else who read it for the next 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years, could believe in the God of Moses and this unique prophet. The gospel accounts of the miracles of Jesus Christ were written so that not only the people that lived at the time of John, but the next century, 500 years later, 2,000 years later, could read it and know indeed that there was a unique prophet on this earth, and since that time there has never, ever been another one like him. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, the story is so important as to whether he is that unique prophet. He said this, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. You'll note the word he's in italics. That I am. That I'm God. That I came from God. That I'm everything I told you I was. Unless you believe that, he said, you're going to die in your sins. Well, that almost sounds like he's the only way to be right with God. Of all of the prophets that have risen and all the religions in the world, it almost sounds like he's saying this is the only one that will make you right with God. And that's exactly what he's saying. Look at John chapter 14, when he's with his apostles and preparing them for their mission. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is the true and living way. Three words, one idea. I'm the true and living way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does that make him unique? That makes him unique. We have young people in our audience. If you live, maybe you'll go to college. You're going to learn about historical characters. You're going to meet people that's going to impress you. Maybe you already have. You will never, ever, I don't care if you live to be 100 years old, you will never, ever come in contact with another person like Jesus. Never. Since that time, no prophet has arisen like Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And that's why we're praying in His name tonight. That's why we're taking a memorial to Him today. That's why we're singing the praises to Him. That's why we're worshiping Jesus Christ. If we can help you in obeying that majestic Lord, let us know as together we stand and sing.